Go ahead and open your Bibles to John 13. That's where we're going to start this morning. Well, I had a thought that after John's comments at the table, I should just get up here and offer an invitation and sit down. I mean that very sincerely. I very much appreciated those thoughts that helped focus my mind. So I appreciate that work, John. If you watch movies or read books or whatever, you have these scenes at the end of people's lives, whether it's an action movie where they were shot full of holes, or whether it's a Hallmark. I had some guys over Friday night, and I guess their wives were taking advantage of them being gone and watching the Hallmark channel. Thank goodness my wife doesn't watch that stuff. I'm sorry. I'm sure the Hallmark's very comforting for some people. But whether it's the Hallmark channel and that the person's got illness and they're in, you know, hospital beds surrounded by loved ones, or there's this emphasis on the end of life and the people who get the opportunity to say the final words. I mean, this is really old, but Citizen Kane, that whole movie is about the last words of that titan of industry, right? And there's something put on this whole, like, that end of life image. And I hate to burst your bubble, but most of the time we go out kicking and screaming and gargling and gasping for breath, and it's absolutely a horrendous situation. My mother worked for years on the oncology floor of a hospital. She saw people leave this world time and time again, and very rarely was it that picturesque loved ones, you know, your head in the lap of the loved one, and you say those final words of wisdom or of love. Or it's usually a battle to hold on, and eventually your body just quits, and it's not a pretty picture. And I don't bring that up to get us all, like, sad or grossed out, but in John chapter 13, you have a whole lot of end-of-life type discussions starting. And Jesus is very unique. I mean, some people have some idea, right? I mean, if you're diagnosed with a certain amount of time to live, that sort of thing, you might have some idea, but even then you don't know exactly when. Jesus, on the other hand, not only knew when, but he knew exactly how. In fact, you pick up some of that wording in John 13, the very first four verses. You get sort of sets the stage for what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're actually going to be studying out of John 14. But in John 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself." So even in that language, you see all of this end type of things. Jesus knowing that this had happened and this had been accomplished and this was done, knowing that he was going back to the Father. You get in chapter 13, I should have written a note down. You get in chapter 13, talking about later on where it talks about how he knowing that his hour was at hand. Knowing that his hour was at hand, his hour had come. Okay, so you've got this end-of-life type language. And if you go through chapter 13, and we have this really familiar, probably to most of us, passage where Jesus then washes the disciples' feet. And it's a really awkward, if we read through it, and we're not going to do that now, I hope you're familiar with that. It's a real awkward type of setting, and not for the same reason it would be awkward to us. I mean, you come into my house and expect me to touch your feet, or you start trying to touch my feet, it's going to be awkward, right? I'm going to kick you. You know, it's not our custom, right? It's not what we do. But in this situation, it's even, I would say, it's more awkward because Jesus, the master, the teacher, the rabbi, the son of God in their mind, right? They're starting to figure out who he is, and he lowers himself to do this menial, disgusting task that's reserved for the lowest of the servants, right? So there's this awkward situation, and you even see Peter rejecting, "Lord, you're going to do mine?" And so you have this end-of-life introduction in chapter 13 that all things are sort of wrapping up, and then you have this awkward type of washing the feet type of thing. And then down as you get into verse 17 and 18, he says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but as the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread and has lifted up his heel against me." And you see in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." So not only do you have this awkward feet washing thing, which is awkward because the disciples are put in a situation where the master is submitting themselves and he's teaching this lesson, but then you've got this betrayal thing which goes on here. So and notice, and I know that you're aware of this, but who got their feet washed? Judas, along with all the others. But you've got this underlying element of somebody here is a traitor. Somebody here is going to betray the Lord. And you have this discussion about who is it and what does that mean? And Jesus then sends Judas away to do what you're going to do and do it quickly. Then you drop down to verse 31. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" That's a whole lot of glorifies, isn't it? You strip it away and there's more to it than this, but how is Jesus going to be glorified? He's going to be glorified when he's nailed to a cross and lifted up for all the world to see, for men like you and me to mock and spit and curse at him. And then he's going to be put into a tomb after he's dead, and he's going to be raised from the dead. And in all of those things, both the cruelty and the abuse and the pain and the suffering and the death and the resurrection, he will be glorified and God will be glorified. So you read all that glorified and glorified and glorified, you think of all of that and all the pain and the ugliness that goes with it. So Jesus says, this is going to happen. "Little children," verse 33, "I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So not only is Jesus using this in language, not only do we have this humility demonstration where Jesus humbles himself to this point of a servant and his disciples. It's a strange thing. And then you've got this betrayal, this traitor talk going on, which they sort of understand, but it's a little bit confusing, you can tell. But then you've got Jesus saying, "I'm leaving. I'm out of here." And we got to try to put ourselves in Eric, last week at the Lord's table talked about, imagine a friend. You've got a friend. And you've got to think in these terms. This is the Lord. This is the one who they gave up everything to follow. They've been hanging on every word of his for years now, learning at his feet and watching him and experiencing who he is and coming to know who he is. And he says, "I'm leaving and you can't come." And with some final instruction, then Peter says, notice what Peter focuses in on. "Where are you going? I want to come. I'm ready to die for you." And before we stop and we just run over Peter's statement as if it's a flippant statement, was Peter ready to die for Jesus? When the Roman cohort came, who was the one who drew the sword? Who was the one that was ready to put his life on the line to prevent his Lord from being taken by those Romans? It was Peter. But Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times." We get in Jesus' statement that laying down your life means a lot more than just willing to draw the sword. And so at the end of this, not only do you have this end of life type language throughout, you've got this weird washing of the feet that makes the disciples uncomfortable. You've got this traitor betrayal language. You've got this, "I'm leaving and you can't come." And then you've got this denial stuff going on. I mean, I just want you to get a picture of all the emotions that are going through this, right? And we've already seen one word attached to Jesus in verse 21 of chapter 13. He's troubled because he's thinking of Judas and all this is that's going to happen. All of that's just the setup to chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled." So as Jesus is addressing, as Jesus is having this end-of-life discussion with his disciples, as he's trying to prepare them, he is aware that all of this is very troubling. The idea is that your innards are all twisted up. stuff is moving that shouldn't be moving. I don't want to paint a nasty picture, but you understand what that means, right? The agitation of the bowels is the idea. Stuff is moving that shouldn't be moving. You're troubled. It's disturbing. And look how he comforts them. So in chapter 14, I want you, as we read these next few verses, I want you to try to get a feel for at least a little bit of the emotions that they're going through. Not just the emotions from what he said, but also, is your emotional state heightened or lessened by confusion? By a lack of training? It's heightened, isn't it? So you not only had these emotional things going on, this idea of betrayal and denial and Jesus is leaving and we can't go and all these other things that are going on, but then there's like a cloud over it still. There's still not full transparency. And in that, this is what Jesus says to comfort them. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. So Jesus says, don't be troubled. In fact, the very first reassuring statement he says is believe. Believe. Okay, we've got to just hold on to that for just a second before we move on in the text. Whenever we're troubled, whenever things get chaotic, whenever things are out of our control, which is usually almost all the time, we just have an illusion of control. When our inward parts are stirring, when things are moving that shouldn't be moving, the first thing you do is believe. Do I believe God is who He said He is? Do I believe Jesus is who He said He is? Jesus' first reassuring statement is believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. He says, in my Father's house. That's a very intimate way to talk about God. I don't know what house you grew up in. Some of you have been to my house. I know Vicki Brewer has been to the house that I grew up in. But it was an old farmhouse. I mean, when I lived there, which was ages ago, it was like 100 and some years old. It was one of those houses that would creak for no reason. Like I'd be home all by myself and doors upstairs would slam. Okay. Don't know what that's about, but I'm just going to turn on some more lights. It was a drafty house. It was an old house. One side of it sort of sinking, you know, the foundation sort of going. It had one of those basements. Some of you guys came over and saw my basement, right, which is man cave personified. My basement in my house growing up was more like a cave. I mean, it was a cellar, you know, a root cellar where you had dirt on the walls and, you know, you kept jars of stuff down there. I don't even know what it was. Right? I just know I didn't like going down there. Right? But I also have all these memories. Like, for instance, we would play this game called Monster. And so for some of you, you're going to think my dad was absolutely cruel, but we loved every second of it. Dad would turn off all the lights in the house and we'd all go hiding. We'd all run and hide. And my dad, at the time, I'm picturing him walking around searching for us, but he's making all these noises, oh, ha, 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 and all this, you know, and his voice would just boom and echo through the house. He was probably sitting on the couch talking to Mom, you know, and just every now and then would bellow out to make us think where he's coming. But then eventually, you'd hear the stairs creak, or you'd hear a door open down the hall, the whole game was him coming to find us, and he would find you every time, and you'd almost pee your pants every time, right? I know, some of you think that's cruel. We loved every second of it, right? I remember running around in the woods. I have all these memories, right? And this house, honestly, if I bought my property, my mom still owns property. If I bought the property, I'd demolish the house. It's not worth saving. But why do I have such fun? It's not the house, is it? It's the people. It's my memories of the people and the experiences I had with the people in the house. Jesus says, my Father's house. I hate to burst your bubble. I know I've said this before, but if you've got a translation that says there are many mansions, that's not what we're promised. That's a transliteration of a Latin word that sounded like mansions. And it creates in us, unfortunately, I think this view of like all of my materialistic dreams I've ever wanted are going to be fulfilled in heaven. That's not the point at all. He's saying there is a room in God the Father's house for you. It's a very intimate type of setting. It's a you are coming to the family. And you have your own room there, is the idea. And it also portrays this idea of ample space, doesn't it? There's room for everybody there. Notice how Jesus keeps going. He says, there is a place. He said in verse 2, he says, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. I go and prepare a place for you. This isn't just, you know, you stumble up and, hey, do you got any room? Oh, yeah, we can make room. We'll move the, you know, we'll pull the hide-a-bed out and we'll move the TV over and we'll move the coffee table. We'll make do, right? We've all done that. No, this is, Jesus says, there's a special place for you. You individually, there is a place, a room in my Father's house for you. But notice his audience. Is that you just like us individually thinking about our room? Yes, it is. But he's also talking to you. The plural you. Do you think what it's going to be like the first time you're reunited with all the saints? Do you keep a list? Maybe it's up here. I keep a list. My dad's there waiting. My grandma. Mr. Claude. I can't wait for you guys to meet Mr. Claude. Miss Ruth, Mr. Ted. I mean, that's one of the beauties of heaven, is it's everybody. And then I haven't even talked about, I mean, I'm just talking about people I know and people I'm anticipating and the excitement I get about thinking about these loved ones that have gone before, these people of faith, these pillars of faith that have led me and taught me and that we're going to be reunited and that goodbye is not goodbye, it's just we're going to see you later. And I haven't talked about the people in the Bible. I mean, I picture seeing, and I know this is speculation, but I picture seeing Stephen. Stephen, who stood there and gave the truth that was needed, knowing it was going to cost his life. And we get to go and say, wow, tell me about it. Right? That's what Jesus is saying here too. He's comforting them saying, not only do you have a place, and that place is a room, an intimate space in my Father's house, but it's a room for you and for all the saints. And then most importantly and most significantly, look what he says in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I don't know how you felt this morning as you were sitting there and contemplating and listening to what John brought up and how he discussed the table and Jesus' sacrifice. I don't know what you think about every Sunday when we have that opportunity to be together. But as we sit there and we contemplate, it's just not at the Lord's table, but as we contemplate, as you think about what Jesus did for you, when you think about the love that it took, I mean, think about it. We talk about it, we use words, there's very eloquent ways to say it, but do any of us truly, truly understand the depths of that love? Can we comprehend the depths of love that perfect and that complete? I mean, even the people who love me the most on this earth have imperfect love, don't they? They still fail me, and I fail them. I'm still disappointed, and people are disappointed in me. Even the people I love the most, I will let down. When you think about Jesus and what he did and the love that it took and that we can just barely scratch the surface of understanding that and how he felt about each and every one of us that he would go through such pain and suffering so that we could have reconciliation with our Father. Think about that. What's it going to be like the first time you see Jesus face to face? Is it going to be an embrace? Are we going to fall flat, just overwhelmed of the glory of seeing Jesus as he is? Are we going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Do you think about that, what it's going to be like, the first glimpse of Jesus in all his glory, with the full awareness of everything that he's done for you and for me? Jesus is comforting them by saying, you have a place in my Father's house. You and all the saints have a place in my Father's house. And I am going to come back and bring you there myself. and you will always be with me. That's comforting, isn't it? That's overwhelming. That's what Jesus does in this midst of trouble, as they're stirred up, as they're confused, as they don't understand clearly everything that's going to happen. That's how Jesus describes it. He describes heaven as home, doesn't he? He describes it as home. But it's a perfect home that none of us can truly understand. See, here's the thing. I told you those stories about my house and the creaky stairs and the cellar in the basement and all those. Do you know what other memory I have of that house? I remember my dad laying on the couch in the living room, so thin and eaten away by cancer that he couldn't even lift himself up. I also have that memory of that house and that home. And I know some of you aren't blessed enough to say you've got happy memories of home. This world is a dark and ugly place at times, and home might be a painful memory. But what Jesus is saying is it's home that's perfect. It's home like God intended home to be. It's perfect, a perfect reunion with all the saints and with our Father and with our Lord and Savior. That's how he describes heaven. Not streets of gold and pearly gates and mansions in this materialistic view. It's a perfect and complete home with our Father and our brothers and our sisters in Christ. That's how he describes it. I got a couple... Two simple thoughts that I want to ask, or what I want to close on. This is really the point. All of that was to get to these two points. In light of that picture that Jesus paints as he comforts his disciples, how much more terrifying is hell? If heaven is the perfect and complete home, reunited with our Father, reunited with our Savior, reunited with the saints. If that's what heaven is, how absolutely awful is hell? Hell is described as outer darkness. Why is it described as outer darkness? Because God is light. And outer darkness is the complete separation from the light. Hell is defined by a fire that will not be quenched and a worm that doesn't die. We sometimes, I think, mistakenly think the fire is talking about pain, simple pain. It's talking about consuming, an all-consuming that never quits, consuming everything in your life that was important to you. Every physical thing, everything that you thought mattered, it's going to be consumed and you're going to be left completely empty if you don't have Christ. Hell is described as the complete separation from our God. And so if you take the perfect home, the picture of heaven, complete, perfect relationship with our Lord, and then you compare what's the alternative. When I read The Rich Man and Lazarus, one thing I picture is this being utterly and totally aware of your purpose. As John talked about, your meaning and your purpose. And being utterly and totally aware that you missed. And that's hell. Second point, and the last point that I want to make, is heaven the goal? Might be a trick question. Is heaven the goal? Was that how Jesus presented it in John 14? Do you notice how Jesus presented this idea in John 14? He didn't present it as, you know what, if you're good enough, if you work really, really hard, you know, there's a hope. And sometimes we say the hope of heaven, and I know we can mean that one way, but oftentimes I feel like we mean it, maybe there's a chance, I'm not really sure, let's roll the dice, I'm trying to do the right things. Is Jesus presenting heaven as the goal? Heaven is the natural fulfillment. Let's jump back into Mike's current lessons. Heaven's the natural fulfillment of people who have submitted themselves to the king's authority and have become citizens of that kingdom. It's the natural fulfillment of that. Look what he says in John 13. Look at the instruction that he gives in John 13, verse 34. So remember, John 14 is just the comforting based on their feeling of being troubled. In John 13, he says, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You could take those verses, you can find those exact same ideas throughout Jesus' teachings, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or whatever situation you see that same idea. You love each other like I loved you. And when you do that, you will truly be disciples of mine. And then the world will see that you're my disciples. Within that simple statement is what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom and what our job as a citizen of the kingdom is to make disciples. It's all right there. Heaven is not... take this with the right... Heaven's not the goal. Our goal, if you read 2 Corinthians 5... 2 Corinthians 5 is this beautiful picture that Paul paints. It's just very graphic. This idea, we're a tent on this earth. We are temporary. We are naked while we're here. And we yearn and we long and we desperately want to be at home, clothed with our Lord. To be home with our Lord. That's the wording he uses. But he says in verse 9, so, what's our ambition? What's our goal? It's to be pleasing to him. That's the goal. The goal is to understand the will of God and to do it. To submit ourselves to the authority of the King and to fulfill what He wants us to do here on this earth. And then the natural outcome of that is we will be at home with our God. We'll be at home with our Creator. Which then, if you take it from the negative side, hell, the complete separation of God. Have you ever heard this question? How could a loving God send somebody to hell? Well, if I shake my fist at the creator of this world, if I shake my fist at the king and I say, I don't need you, I don't want you, I will not submit to your authority, you are not the boss of me, then hell is God saying, okay, you can have what you want. If you don't want to submit to my authority, if you don't want to acknowledge my existence, well, then guess what? You can have an eternal existence completely separated from my presence. The reality is that every day I wake up and I think about and I dwell on heaven. My purpose. The reason that I exist is to be with my God. That's the reason He created us in the beginning. But every day it's not, oh, I hope I'm good enough. I'm going to try. Every day it's, I am a citizen of the kingdom of my God. What can I do to please Him? And when I have lived my life sacrificing and giving and submitting myself to my King's authority and doing and trying to please Him in all respects and giving Him the glory He deserves and the praise He deserves, at the end of that, I don't know why, but my God has seen fit to say, Andy, you get to come home with me. I've got a room for you. And I don't deserve it, and I don't understand it, but I thank God every day that that's what He's got prepared for us. Let's go ahead and have a prayer. Our Father, our King, our Creator, you are so far above what we can comprehend. You are so holy, you are so full of love and grace and mercy, and we don't understand why, Father, you love us so much, but we are so thankful for your love. We are thankful, Father, that you have seen fit to allow us to benefit from the love of your Son, Jesus, to be reconciled through His sacrifice. And Father, most of all, we are amazed that you want and seek after us so desperately and that you have a place prepared for us. Father, it's a blessing beyond anything we can imagine. Help us, Father, to understand that love a little more deeply this morning. Help us to humble ourselves to your authority. Help us to see our lives as a opportunity to serve and to praise and to glorify and to please you. And help us, Father, to have opportunities to share who you are with those throughout our life. Thank you, Father, so much for the promise of heaven, for the promise of seeing you face to face, the promise to be reunited with all those that have gone on before us, those that we love so dearly. Help us every day to strive to live lives that bring glory to you. It's in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As we close, the invitation is very simple. If you look in John chapter 14, after Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going, and Thomas says, I don't know. Lord, how do we know? He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus says simply, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that statement's true today. If you don't have a hope, if you're not living a life with purpose, a life with meaning, as John talked about, the first step is acknowledging who Christ is, acknowledging His authority as Lord over your life, and submitting to Him potentially in baptism, or maybe you just submit through asking for the prayers of the Christians here at this church. Whatever we can do to help you, please come forward while we stand and sing.